The 3.5 years that Jesus Christ spent mentoring his disciples was an especially important time, not only for them, but also for us today, because some of those lessons that he taught his disciples are still applicable and still very important for us. They are important lessons that can be learned. And as some of you are probably aware, Galilee was sort of the center of Christ's ministry. Derogatorily, the leaders in Jerusalem sneered, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" And many of the disciples were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and so they were familiar with that region. And interestingly enough, even after Christ's death and resurrection, he's told his disciples to meet him in Galilee. And so Galilee was sort of a hub of Christ's teaching, and even the lessons that he taught there that are still important for us today. There is an account I'd like to share with you that goes to the Sea of Galilee. It's a very famous one. It was an event that occurred after Christ had miraculously fed a multitude, a group of about 5,000 men plus women and children with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And it was after this particular occasion that the Apostle John noted in his account that Jesus perceived that the people were going to come by force and make him a king, something that was not his purpose in coming the first time to do. And so he decided that he needed to get away. He dispersed his disciples, told them to go ahead without him, and that he would catch up with them later. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14 and pick up the story here in verse 22. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22, that says, after he had fed the 5,000, immediately, verse 22 of Matthew 14, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." Of course, it wasn't, but that's what they presumed, and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I." You notice that Jesus spoke grammatically correct English. He did not say, "It is me." He said, "It is I." I'm teasing, of course. You know, he was probably speaking Aramaic. That was the common language of the home. But I suspect he did use good grammar. He said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The concept and subject of faith is one that is very important to us as Christians. It is a concept that, while it was not unknown in the Old Testament, was something that was magnified in the New Testament, certainly as Christ taught his disciples and as those who were taught by Christ wrote and further expounded in the New Testament. It's a subject that is vital for each of us. In fact, I was struck doing a little bit of research how little the word faith was used in the Old Testament. In your minds, if you had to guess, how many times would you think the word faith is found in the Old Testament? In the New King James Version, it is found 2 times in the Old Testament, only twice. 1 time, God speaks through Moses and refers to the children of Israel as children of little faith, and on one other occasion in the book of Habakkuk, we read about the Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, that the just shall live by faith. Only two times we find the word faith in the Old Testament. Now, that's not to say there weren't people of faith in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 refers to people from the Old Testament, says these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So it's not like faith didn't exist, but there's just not much that is said about faith in the Old Testament. By contrast, in the New King James Version, from the Old Testament mentioning faith twice, the New Testament has 227 verses in which 243 references are made to faith. And so we begin to see something right away, that faith begins to be expounded and explained much more fully in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's also interesting that, if just a few statistics if you're interested in this, it intrigues me a bit, that the book of Romans has, in the New Testament, has the most references to faith, 34 times, the book of Hebrews, 30 times. And so whenever we study the subject of faith in the New Testament, the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews are prominent sources to which we turn to learn more about this subject. But it's interesting that there's also an aspect about the importance of faith that we read about. And let me just focus on this for a moment with you by turning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We'll jump right into one of these passages in the book of Hebrews about faith. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." That is God. "For he who comes to God must believe he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so faith is critical to our salvation, a critical component of how we're to live. The Apostle Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, that we Christians are to walk by faith and not by sight. There's one other little tidbit of information statistically that I find interesting that I'll share with you here as I begin getting into this subject, and that is over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, the New Testament, as I've already mentioned to you, is filled with many passages about the subject of faith. But what's intriguing to me about 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3 is where I'm going to turn, is that some of you, if you know the history of the canon, the way the Bible was written and put together, is that the book of Thessalonians probably may have been the very first book that was written. Scholars say it and the book of James were probably neck and neck for some of the earliest writings that were there. And so what we find as we start reading 1 Thessalonians is we are reading an account of Paul's ministry as God worked through him to establish Gentile churches. And so the book of Thessalonians is very early in New Testament church history. And if we have that thought in mind, notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul is writing. It's actually Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1. But chapter 3 begins by saying, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Now, if you don't mind marking up your Bibles just a little bit, you might, I would suggest, draw a circle around the word faith there in verse 2. "That no one should be shaken by these afflictions," verse 3, "for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith." another word to circle, if you wish, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith, you can circle once again, and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. You guessed it once again. For now, if we live, you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. What we find here very early in Paul's ministry, one of the very early churches, one of the earliest writings, one of the earliest epistles written, is that the subject of faith and the brethren's faith was something that was on Paul's mind. He was very concerned about them, just as Christ was concerned about Peter and concerned about us having faith and the need for faith. And today, I want to spend a little bit of time reviewing some concepts, some basic concepts about faith with you. If you'd like to have a title for your message, I've titled this one, Walking by Faith. Just a review of a few basic things here that are so important for us as Christians. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. As we begin a review of a few basic things, Hebrews chapter 11, the same chapter where we were a little bit earlier. And this time, let's begin in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." This word for faith is pistis. Substance, it's spoken of is what it is. The Barnes note says the word which we translate substance signifies subsistence, that which becomes a foundation for another thing to stand on. In other words, what is being told here in this passage is that faith is sort of the foundation of our relationship with God. It's about as basic as it can get. It is the building block of all things spiritual in coming to God, believing in God, obeying God, having a relationship with God. And as we already noticed in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to believe that God exists and that He's going to reward the efforts that we make in striving to live the way He asks us to live. And so that this concept of faith we see is very important to us. Let's go to Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. I want to show you another passage here that is connected with faith. Mark chapter 11 and verse 24 says, "Therefore I say to you," this is Christ speaking, "whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." This particular concept tells us from Christ says, believe before a promise is fulfilled. We might say this is faith today. That is one way of defining faith. Those who live by faith as followers of Christ and members of His body are also called believers. And there's a reason why those who follow Christ are called believers. In Scripture, the Greek word for faith, pistis, as I've always already mentioned to you, is translated as both faith and is also translated as belief. So when the Bible talks about belief or believers, well, in essence, it's talking about people who have faith. This same Greek word is used both ways. So faithful people, believers are people of faith. That's what is being stated in the scripture here as we look at this. And so the meaning is a little broader than the translation is always able to portray. Even in modern language, we acknowledge to really believe in someone, something, or a cause is to have faith in that person, thing, or movement, to believe it's true, just, and worthy of our support and involvement. So to have biblical faith is to fully believe in God, believe in the truth of His Word, and to live one's life accordingly. The Nelson Bible Dictionary makes an astute comment saying, quote, "In modern times, faith has been weakened in meaning so that some people use it to mean self-confidence. But in the Bible, true faith is confidence in God or Christ, not in oneself." Many of you have probably seen that definition confused, where some people will say, well, I have faith that this is going to happen. Well, what they really mean is they hope something is going to come about. Faith is a spiritual confidence that God says, if God says something, we believe it is going to be fulfilled and that things will go according to God's plan, even if it doesn't go according to our own personal wish. Faith is a little deeper than just a hope. It's not just a hope that something will work out the way we would like for it to. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39, we read how faith helped the patriarchs to obey God, even though they never received the promise of New Jerusalem. They realized that they would receive that promise in the future. So faith gives purpose, direction, and resolve. And our faith should not be weakened if God doesn't immediately answer or even answer as we expect. That's more of what faith really is from a biblical definition. And how do we know whether we have faith or not? James chapter 2 and verse 20 answers that question. Interestingly enough, the book of James, again, a very early book written in the canonization of the New Testament. And in one sense, it's no surprise that faith is such an important foundation of our relationship with God that it should be one of the subjects first addressed in the biblical literature that's preserved for us, that's now part of the New Testament. But James chapter 2 and verse 20, a very familiar passage to us, says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So you see then that a man is justified by works and not by his faith only. So we see that faith is belief plus action. There are things that we do that show that we truly have faith, that we have beliefs. Our actions show that. Well, do our works save us? Of course not. Works by themselves don't do that. God's grace is also needed. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 tell us that we're saved by grace through faith. We don't earn salvation because of our faith. Salvation is a gift, but faith will be present in all those who receive salvation, and works demonstrate our faith and perfect our faith. It's impossible to be saved without works because works are part of faith. And ancient Israel was an example of hearing the word but not believing, that is, acting on what they heard. Well, let's talk a little bit about faith in action. Faith in action is important to us because faith often finds itself at odds with the world around us. And there are examples in the Bible for our benefit. And we know that Abraham, for example, was one of these individuals. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham is referred to as the father of the faithful, the friend of God, and Abraham is a man of faith. And while we don't have time to read every example in this chapter of Hebrews 11 today, Abraham's account is certainly one of the prominent examples that is important for us to know. So let's begin in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, I joked a little bit that there's some wives that say, "Well, that's nothing. My husband goes out and he doesn't know where he's going and he won't stop and get directions." But in this particular case, it seems that Abraham didn't know the land where he was going, but God told him to go, and he was willing to go anyway because God was the one that directed him to do this. Now, that's a different situation than being maybe a little prideful or thinking you know where it is but not really wanting to check directions before you go somewhere. Different story entirely here. But he was willing to go. Verse 9, "That by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country." And that's the way we feel and believe as Christians. We're not part of this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. "He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So he was looking ahead to something more important than the here and now. That's the way he lived his life. Verse 11, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Sarah had faith in God as well. It's not just a man thing or a woman thing. It's a Christian thing. For us in the New Testament, it's a person of God thing. "Therefore," verse 12, "from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Verse 13, "These all died in faith," kind of making a summary statement here now of ones that even preceded to be written about prior to Abraham and Sarah. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." These are God's children. God is pleased to call them his children, his members of his family to be. "By faith, Abraham," verse 17, "when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and who had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed it shall be called.'" Now, this was one of the great trials and tests of faith for Abraham. But verse 19 explains how it was that Abraham came to reconcile this in his mind. And it says, "accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham worked it out. He said, "God, who is able to perform all these miracles, giving Sarah and me a child in our old age, blessing us so tremendously. If God asks us to do this, God knows what he's doing. And I'm willing to go ahead with it. And about the only thing I can understand is if Isaac really is killed, God's going to resurrect him." That's what Abraham worked out in his mind, that must have been the case. It's an interesting concept for us to think about Abraham knowing about the resurrection and a few people from the Old Testament understanding God's plan. We don't fully understand all that is there, but there's something about that even interesting here as we look at certain individuals that had the hope of the future and are listed in Hebrews 11, presumably because they are going to be in the kingdom of God, even though they were in the Old Testament. So we see God working in a very small way in the Old Testament. So he accounted that God would raise him up, and it says he received him in a figurative sense. In that sense, Abraham did receive his son Isaac back, the way God worked it out. He truly did. Abraham thought he would see his son again, and he didn't know exactly how and when it was going to be, but Abraham's faith was rewarded, and it did come about. And the way God chose to work it out was to call out to Abraham before he actually sacrificed his son. We know the story from the Old Testament. But the faith was there that Abraham had, that that's how it would work out. And by faith, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And so faith was involved, continuing on down the line as God worked with these various individuals. We also know that God gave us an example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Let's turn there to Daniel chapter 3. This is also a well-known story, but there is a great lesson of faith involved here for us. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar had built an idol, a burning fiery furnace, we're told, and he wanted everyone to bow down to his idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had chosen not to do that. The message came to the king that these three men were defying the king's order. And so the king called them into question. And breaking into the story in verse 14 of Daniel chapter 3, we read that Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready," interesting phrase, isn't it? He presumes that, you know, they just need a little gentle nudging here to save their lives. And, okay, I like working with a toddler. One, two, three. Are you ready? Here we go. If you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good! Excellent! You got the message, you've gotten the point. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." And they could have stopped right there. But the rest of the verse is instructive. It says, "And he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Now, they didn't know which way they were going to be delivered. But they believed they would be delivered. If God chose not to deliver them their physical lives, they would be burned up. And in the long run, they would see and receive deliverance in a spiritual sense, because of their obedience to God. And so their faith allowed them to accept whatever decision God would make regarding their physical lives. They were able to put their lives on the line because they had that kind of relationship with God. They had faith. Their faith was demonstrated by what they did. The timing of their deliverance, whether they would remain in this physical life for a while longer, or if they would, in their next instance, be involved in a different life with God, they knew that was up to God to decide. It was His timing, His choosing as to what it was going to be. But what a profound example of faith. It wasn't something they worked up. It wasn't Shadrach saying to Meshach, "You know, Meshach, I got this feeling. It's all going to work out. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I just kind of have this feeling." It wasn't a feeling. It wasn't an emotion. It was a trust and a confidence that they had in their Creator, that they knew their Creator had their best interests in mind, and that He would work things out the way He chose to do it, and they were at peace with that. That's the key. Many of us know that God is in charge, and we can say, yes, God gets to make the decision, but are we at peace with letting it be the decision, God's decision, and His timing? That's the real test of our faith, where we are. You know, there are certain enemies that we human beings have. We all have them because we're human. We've oftentimes in the church referred to these as four enemies of faith. And let me briefly review these for you, because these enemies are the things that undermine our ability to be able to say, God, I trust You, and I'm at peace with whatever decision You make. I've reached that point in my life where I have that kind of faith. My relationship with You is such that I'm okay. Whatever You decide, whichever way it works out. One of the enemies of faith is worry. Matthew chapter 6 is a famous passage of Christ telling us to seek first the kingdom of God. Most of us know the conclusion to this story. But let's pick up just a little bit of this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" One of the contexts here that we read about is worry, excessive concern about physical things. Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" Now, this doesn't mean we don't pay attention to those things. We don't just live our lives and say, well, I'm not going to work anymore. I'm just going to trust God, and I'm not going to do anything to take care of myself. The worry involved here is an excessive amount of concern, a focus, an inordinate amount of focus on the physical things that are involved here. Continuing, verse 32, "After all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Yes, we need certain sustenance of life. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It's a matter of priorities of what we're doing here. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so excessive worry is one of the enemies of faith, one of the things we have to watch out for. We seek God's kingdom first of all in our lives. Fear is another issue that can undermine faith. Let's turn over a page or two, depending on your Bible, to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. Here's another occasion of being out in a boat, in a great tempest and storm. Matthew 8, verse 23, "Now when he got into a boat, When Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Fear is one of the things that can undermine our confidence in God and our closeness to God. The fact that we are human, we can allow these types of fears to undermine our trust in God. And so we have to be aware of this. We have to look out for fear and not allow that to overwhelm us. This particular principle is certainly true. There's another enemy that is spoken of in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31. And this is doubt. We were here earlier. This is the example that we looked at with Peter walking on the water. But it's verse 31 of Matthew 14, where Christ said to him, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, that is Peter, and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Everything was going okay as long as Peter had his eyes on Christ. Christ told him to come out on the water, and he was walking toward Christ, and apparently he looked around and he says, "Wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be able to do this. All this wind is going, the sea is a tempest, the waves are boiling and rolling. Human beings aren't supposed to be able to walk on water." And as he began to doubt, he said, "How can this be?" He began to sink. And so doubt is one of our enemies. In Matthew chapter 16, we see an account that another enemy is that human reasoning, when it becomes predominant, can overwhelm our faith. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 8 through 17 is the section where we can derive this. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 8. "And when Jesus perceived that his disciples, they didn't understand about the statement, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' When Jesus perceived this," verse 8, "he said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 or how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?' And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" There are some things that God the Father reveals to you that don't come to us by human reasoning. The call of God the Father is necessary for any of us to come to God. We don't reason that out in our own minds. That's a gift that comes to us. There is spiritual knowledge and understanding that God gives that is not derived by human intelligence. The human mind is marvelous because we're made in God's image. We're made at a lower level than God. And eventually God wants to give us an upgrade to where our mental faculties are on a much higher level. But right now, our minds are a small mini processor, in a sense, compared to God's. We have amazing abilities. We can think, we can reason, we're higher than the animals. We're a little lower than the angels at this point, but of the fleshly human creation, man is right at the top. God has something even greater in mind for us. But with all the marvelous abilities of the human mind on its own is not sufficient to be able to understand spiritual things. And this is where humanists run amok. They recognize the marvels of the human mind, but they exclude God from the process. Ideally, God wants us to use our minds, but also in conjunction with the spiritual truth that He reveals to us. And faith is required to mix these two together. And so we see some of the enemies of faith that we all have to deal with. Well, before I wrap up today, let's talk a little bit of how we can build faith. We've identified what the enemies are. Some of the things we've seen already, we read the account in Matthew 6:33, telling us to put God first and to seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. That certainly is always good advice. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 is another passage that is sound advice for us, always is. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." One of the reasons we come to church services every week is because we want to hear God's Word. I don't know why it is that God has made us this way, but the Bible tells us that it is true in this particular passage that when we hear God's Word spoken to us by someone else, that it causes us to think. And we either accept God's Word, what we hear, or we reject it, or we may set it aside. But if we so choose, hearing God's Word can build faith within us. And hearing by the Word of God, God's Word is also important to us. One of the reasons why we try to read God's Word on a regular basis and study God's Word, because we also have the opportunity via the Bible to hear these examples that can bolster our faith. Prayer is another way to bolster our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 is a passage where Paul talked about how the inward man is renewed day by day. So the basic little principles that come to us that we've always been told build our faith. Another passage in John chapter 14 and verse 15 is to be obedient to God. Let's read this one in John 14 verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. "If you love me," Jesus said, "keep my commandments." And so our relationship with God grows and is built because of our obedience to God, because of our love of God. We can't love God through disobedience. Abraham obeyed the right way. The scriptures tell us that he kept God's commandments. When God told him to be circumcised, the scriptures tell us he was circumcised the same day, he and his household. So God asks us to do these basic principles, to do these things. In addition to the seeking God first, the faith, the prayer, keeping God's commandments, Micah 6:8 tells us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. And another principle that is so very important in the New Testament, one more I'll mention to you, is that we have to love one another, love the brethren. Let's read 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. "We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren." In other words, John is writing here that we know there's been a transition in our life because we have a true love for the brethren, for one another. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So learning to love one another is also one of the keys that is important for us as we grow in faith and we build our faith, we strengthen our faith, our relationship with God. Trials do occasionally come. It wouldn't be complete to touch on this subject, and I'm just touching on the subject of faith very briefly today. But I did want to deal with this subject and at least bring it to our minds, a few basic things once again. But as I said, I don't think it would be complete for us not to notice at least one scripture about trials in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 is speaking of an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Verse 5, as Peter writes, who are kept by the power, this is 1 Peter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Interesting that we're kept in this position for salvation because of our faith. It is through faith that God looks at us and says, this person is ready to receive salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Trials do come to all of us. None of us seem to get through life without having some of them. Why? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith is such an important element, something so very valuable to God. Continuing to speak of Jesus Christ, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so God does intend to reward us for our faith. It is necessary that we have faith. Exhibiting faith in the face of trials is beautiful and precious in God's sight. Something that God says, yes, that's my son, that's my daughter, that's a future member of my family. God is so very pleased when he sees that. And that element in our lives is what preserves us, makes us ready to receive the reward that God wants to give to all of us. Well, I begin this message with the account of Peter walking on water. I'd like to conclude with a couple of reflections about that particular incident from Peter's perspective. And one of those lessons that strikes me from Peter's account of walking on the water is it's amazing what we can accomplish with even a little bit of faith. You know, it's easy for human beings, it's easy for us to look at that account of Peter and say, and Christ said, why did you doubt? And I guess Monday morning quarterbacks in the church, we could say, Peter, what were you thinking? Just keep your eyes on Christ, and you could have kept walking on the water, and you wouldn't have, you know, begun to sink. Well, how many of us have walked on water? You know, the interesting thing is, Peter was able to do that. And if you stop and think about it, this is even before Peter had God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hadn't come on the day of Pentecost yet. And Peter said, Lord, bid me to come, ask me to come. And Peter responded with a childlike response, just like Abraham did when God said, move to a country. You don't know anything about this country, but I want you to move. I want you to go there. And Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on water. I don't know how many steps he recorded. That's not listed in the Bible for us. We don't know how far he made it. But he obviously made it far enough to Christ where Christ could reach out his hand and grab him when he began to sink. He made it that far. And so I believe an important lesson for us is what we can accomplish with even a small amount of faith. God is very willing to give us and work through us to be able to do this. A second principle that, and I'll leave you with this one. You can derive your own list, if you so choose, from this passage. But one that so struck me very much is that God is very merciful, even when our faith may fail. And most of us will have weaker moments at times in our lives to our own chagrin, and we will want to draw closer to God and repent of whatever mistakes or lack of faith we may have. But you know, when Peter was beginning to sink and he called out and said, "Lord, save me," Christ didn't look at Peter and say, "Peter, you faithless little thing," he says, "I'm going to practice some tough love here. You're going in the drink. You know how to swim. I'm not reaching out my hand to you. Let this be a lesson to you." Christ was merciful. He said, you know, "Save me." And Christ did. Christ was very merciful and kind. That's the way God deals with us. If we will reach out to Him and repent of whatever mistake or lack of faith we may have. And then we get back on track and we do the things to bolster our faith once again and to strengthen our relationship with God. You know, truth be told, most of us are a lot like Peter when it comes to occasionally wavering. We have good intentions. We may start well, but trials test our faith, and we aren't always as strong as we would like to be. When this happens, let's look to God for help and do our part to shore up our faith. After all, this is what Christians do. We walk by faith. So let's continue to build this godly trait as we prepare to be part of God's family and rulers in His coming kingdom.